All right, we want to look this morning. I was a little bit late for a couple reasons. One is whenever it's raining, it seems like there is a technical difficulty to just wait for the rain, I think. And so had trouble getting the bulletin print this morning. John's got it printing now, so I think we're doing okay on that. The other is I just got a little carried away with the PowerPoint presentation, I guess, because this is a subject that I think has confused a lot of Christians for a lot of time, and that is, what is the role of God's law in the life of the Christian? And a lot of people think that the law is just gone now, because when Jesus came, He fulfilled the law, and if He fulfilled the law, we don't have to bother keeping it anymore. Other people say, no, we got to keep it, and we got to keep, you know, we need to keep the Old Testament dietary regulations, so you can't eat catfish, you can't eat shrimp. Yeah, I know, not eating catfish. Well, actually, I can do without catfish unless it's really good David Beard's catfish fried in the peanut oil. Then I'm all in for that. And then the, you know, shrimp, obviously. Yes, I know it's the roach of the sea, but I love it. Okay? And so, you know, there's things like that. And then, you know, but if we say we're going to keep that, are we supposed to also keep all those festivals and Sabbaths? And are we supposed to, you know, do we build an altar out in the backyard and go kill a fatted calf once in a while for an offering to the Lord? I mean, where do you draw the line? And it's knowing what that is. So is the law valid, yes or no? And if so, is only part of it valid? And if so, who gets to be the judge of what part of God's Word we don't keep and what part of God's Word we do keep? It gets pretty confusing after a while. And there is a critical distinction I want to go over this morning that I think really helps clarify it. But we really need to kind of isolate this whole idea of what it means to keep God's law. And if you've, a long time ago, I guess when Judy and I first came here, we started a series on the commands of Christ, and a lot of that's on our website. We had a whole lot of those lessons that never got recorded, so this was going to fill in one of the blanks in that. But I want to read, let's look at Leviticus 19. I'm going to read several verses, so if you want to open your Bible there. So we'll start by reading Leviticus 19. I'm going to read just a few verses at a time. Let's read the first four verses. It says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. You shall fear every man his mother and his father, and keep my Sabbaths." By the way, kids, that doesn't mean you just need to be scared of mom and dad. Some of them are more scary than others, but that means to reverence them or honor them. "And keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Turn ye not into idols, nor make unto yourselves molten gods. I am the Lord your God." So before we even read the rest of it, of course, you know, the first question we ought to ask is, do we even bother to read the Old Testament anymore? I mean, we're New Testament Christians, right? So why not just stay in the last 27 books of the Bible? We could just stay there. Forget about the first 39 books. And a lot of Christians actually take that approach. They actually don't read the first 39 books of the Bible because that's, after all, that's the Old Testament. And that was, you know, that was for the Jews, but the New Testament's for Christians. And that's a pretty popular attitude among Christians today. And what do you think when you read words like this? I mean, do you think this still applies? Well, let's look at what, should we still be holy? How many of you agree? Let's take the poll by hand. Okay, we should still be holy. How many of you think it's still a good idea for children to reverence their parents? Okay, at least the parents raise their hands. Okay, how about, should we still avoid idols? How about that one? You know, that's why I can't understand one family that many of us know that left and went to be in the Catholic Church. And what do you see when you first walk in the Catholic Church? There's idols everywhere. Of course, I think they would call them icons, but they're icons. Idols are still idols. Okay. What about keeping Sabbaths? That's a little different. First of all, I'll just share my opinion with you. Sunday is not the Sabbath. The Sabbath is on Saturday. Always has been, always will be. It's the seventh day of the week. It's the day of rest. The New Testament refers to Sunday as the Lord's Day. So I think it has a different title. And yet, I still think it's a pretty good idea to have a day for man to rest and recreate. I really like that idea. I don't often keep it. I've got to tell you, if there's one law I don't keep very well, it's the idea of taking a day to rest and recreate, and also, of course, just during that day to focus time on the Lord. And because I get caught up in the sin of busyness pretty often. But when he says Sabbath, he's not just talking about Saturdays here. He's talking about all the many different kinds of Sabbaths. There were weeks of Sabbaths. There was a whole, every now and then, there was a whole week they took off. There was a year of Jubilee. That was considered a Sabbath. They took a whole year off from
activities, and all the debts were released, and all the slaves got to go free, and it was quite a deal. So, do we still keep those? That's a good question. Maybe we'll come back to that. Maybe that one's just relegated to history. Well, how are we going to find it? Let's read on a little further. Let's jump down to verse 11. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Excuse me, I didn't move forward. You shall not steal, neither deal falsely, neither lie one to another. How many of you think that's still a good idea? Don't steal, don't lie. Kind of reminds me when growing up, the old saying was, don't smoke, don't chew, and don't go with girls that do. Those were the three commandments. You shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God, for I am the Lord. Thou shalt not defraud thy neighbor, neither rob him. The wages of him that is hired shall not abide with thee all night till the morning. In other words, don't delay paying your workers whenever payday is. Don't delay paying them. How many of you think your boss should never delay in paying you your paycheck? That's right. I have to say that I'm always pleased that in my present employer, if they've never paid late, and most of the time they pay a day early. I like the day early thing. It's a great idea. Thou shalt not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shall fear thy God. I am the Lord. How many think it's a good idea not to make fun of deaf people and not to put stumbling blocks in the way of a blind person? Can you imagine we even needed a law for that? I guess somebody thought that might be funny. Put something down in front of a blind person, watch them trip over it. But those are all still good ideas. We'll look at the next verse, verse 15. You shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In other words, if you ever have to judge between a poor person and a rich person, don't judge on the basis of whether they're rich or poor. You want to judge righteous judgment. Okay? But in righteousness thou shalt judge thy neighbor. And again, Jesus later says, judge not that you be not judged. We've talked about this before, two different kinds of judgment. There's judgment like a judge that condemns someone. There's judgment like a doctor who's discerning what's wrong with someone. It's okay for us to discern and to help somebody. It's not right for us to condemn somebody unless God puts you in that role of a judge. Okay? Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people. This is funny because someone just a few weeks ago asked one of my daughters if they would report on an activity of one of her friends. And I said, you can't do that. That's being a talebearer. That's not right. That's not... you can't let somebody turn you into a talebearer by asking you to be an informant. Neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbor. I am the Lord. So, are all these things still valid for today? How many of you think all these are still good ideas? Still good ideas. What about... shall we tithe? This one gets more confusion than just about any of them. I've had discussions with people say, oh no, you don't need to tithe anymore because that's part of the law. Well, first of all, it's not part of the law. Abraham tithed till Melchizedek, and that was a long time before Moses came along with the law. Okay? So it was before the law. Not only that, but Jesus said to the Pharisees that, you do tithe of mint and anise and cumin. He says, in these things you do well. In other words, it's a good idea that you're tithing. Then he went on and says, but you have ignored the weightier matters, the law of justice and judgment and mercy and equity. There's other things you've neglected which are even more important. And of course, the emphasis of the New Testament is not on tithing. It's on sowing, and it's on giving to God out of gratefulness to Him. But all these things are good ideas. And then these next two verses will end this passage in Leviticus. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Now, I don't know about you, but I hate it when the government tells me what I can and cannot say. During the administration of Lyndon Baines Johnson, one of our Texas presidents, there was a law passed that basically said that pastors can't be political in the pulpit. I can't tell you who to vote for in the next election. I can't endorse a candidate. And that is absolutely an unconstitutional restriction of free speech. That should have never been in the law. It's never really been successfully used. I think it could be challenged and probably thrown out. But, I have as much right to speak freely as any of you do. And so if I have an opinion, I'll express it. I try not to wax political very often, but it's hard sometimes, especially when you have an administration like the one we have now that's just so blatantly anti-Christian, anti-Constitution, and, you know, sometimes you just got to call sin for what it is. But here is God not only telling me what I can and cannot say, He's telling me what I can't feel. He says, I'm not supposed to hate my neighbor. How do you like that? Legislating the law, my emotions. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge, nor hear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. How many of you think this passage is completely outdated? In fact, is there anything in that passage that relates to the New Testament that you can see? What? What particular about that verse makes you think of the New Testament? Ah, that's right. Jesus said that the whole law was summed up in two great commandments. One was, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind. And he says, and the second is like unto it. And he quotes from this passage right here. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So here is an Old Testament law that Jesus very definitely put in the New Testament for us. So even if we might could throw out the rest of the Old Testament, we can't do away with this one, can we? All right, so where do we go from here? In Matthew 5, 17 and 18, it says this. This is Jesus' words, and this is our command we're kind of focusing on. I actually wondered if it was a command for a while, you know, honor God's law. But look at the first phrase. He says, think not. So here is the command. Jesus says, don't think that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I have not come to destroy them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say unto you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one tiny letter or one stroke of a letter will pass away from the law until all takes place. Now, by the way, let's just take Jesus' words very literally here. When does he say the law will pass away? What's Jesus say? How are we going to know that the day has come that the law has passed away? Is it the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? It's not what Jesus said. What did Jesus say? How do we know the law is going to pass away? When heaven and earth do. How many of you still think there's a planet Earth? Okay? We're not to that stage where it says that there is a new heaven and a new earth. Now, one day, God's going to take all the elements of the cosmos, basically, and he's going to let them disintegrate. And in 1 Peter 3, it says they're going to be melted with a fervent heat. And it says the elements, it actually uses the Greek word, the atoms, basically, are going to be loosed from one another. God is not, and there is a popular book written by a popular author that says, you know, God is going to redeem this world in the sense that he's going to make it over. Yes, he redeems his creation, but the only way he can redeem the world that's so stained by sin is to let it disintegrate and make a new one. He makes a new heaven and a new earth, and the word doesn't just mean that he does a retread job on it. Okay? A new earth has got to be awesome. I think whatever we're going to have is awesome. Let's just say that you won't be, you know, running around eternity, you know, walking by the lion and the lamb laying next to each other and accidentally kick a Coke can that was left here from the previous administration. It's not going to happen. Okay? So we're not going to have that problem. Now, so the fact of the matter is that not all of God's will has been fulfilled yet. There are prophecies in the Old Testament haven't come true yet. There's stuff in Daniel. Hasn't happened yet. We can't just throw out the Old Testament and say, well, Jesus came and died and he rose again, therefore it's been fulfilled. Sorry, not all of it has. He fulfilled a lot of it, but not all of it. So the law is still valid, but does that mean we got to keep the feast and we got to build an altar out in the backyard and bring animal offerings to God? What does it mean? Now, there's an interesting story in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. It says, there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and he fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores. And this rich man, being in torments, because he cried out to Abraham, he said, Father Abraham, have mercy and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. And then Abraham replies to him and says this. First of all, he says, I can't, because there's a great gulf between us that's fixed, and those that would pass from here to you cannot, and those that would pass from where you are to us, they can't come across either. And then the rich man says, well, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou would ascend into my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And Abraham says unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they'll repent. And he says, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one speak to them or rose from the dead. It's an interesting thing because he's talking about Jews, basically. This was a rich Jew that was in hell, which, by the way, this was a surprising aspect of the story to the Jews that were listening to Jesus, because the Jews thought that Abraham sat outside the gates of hell to make sure no good Jew made it through. You know, that'd be like us saying that, Charles Spurgeon sat outside the gates of hell to make sure good no Reformed Baptist made it in. You know, that's kind of the same idea. And so this was a surprise, but isn't it funny that the rich man was told his brothers needed to go to the law of Moses to figure out stuff about their salvation? Why would you send somebody? How many of you, as a soul-winning technique, would instantly point somebody back to the law? I probably wouldn't. I usually take people to Romans 6:23 when I'm witnessing to them, because it's one verse that has absolutely everything I need for the plan of salvation. You know, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I can explain the entire plan of salvation from that one verse. But there is a critical distinction we need to understand. Now, I've got about 4 slides on this critical distinction, and it's critical that you get the critical distinction. If you don't get this, you'll leave more confused than you came. Now, if you get this critical distinction, you're going to have an aha moment. You're going to go, I've got it. I understand it. So let's look what the distinction is. First of all, the Scripture teaches that no one can be saved by the works of the law. Now, I didn't make that up. It's right there in Galatians 2:16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. And that's interesting. I wish I had time to go into that, because actually the Greek word pistin, faith there, can also be translated just as correctly, faithfulness. The reason that we are redeemed is, you say that means faith in Christ, but quite frankly, the reason that we're redeemed is because Christ Himself was faithful. It's because He never sinned, because He was faithful to the Father's call to die for our sins. It's Christ's faithfulness that saved us. That's why I think Great is Thy Faithfulness is one of my top 3 songs of all time. He says, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ. Once again, you could say faithfulness of Christ. And not by the works of the law. For, listen, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. By the what? Shall no flesh be justified? By the what? The works of the law. Okay, so not a single one of us are ever going to be saved by keeping the 613 commandments of the Old Testament. Not going to work. Even if you were pious enough to get 12 really large rocks and orient them along the correct north-south axis, and you pray to the east every morning before you kill your animal sacrifice on the north side of the altar and get it burnt before the dog comes and tries to gobble it up. Okay, even if you could do all that, you're not going to be justified by the law. Okay? Now, Jesus, after His resurrection, though, makes an explicit reference to the words, not the works, but the words of the law. Look what He says in Luke 24:44. And He said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. He's talking about the words of the law, not the works of the law. So, here's the distinction. If we focus on the works of the law, A, they're not going to save us, and if we were able to keep the works, we'd be really proudful about it. We'd be like that, we'd be like that Pharisee that stood up in the synagogue one day and prayed and said, oh God, thank you that I'm not like that publican back there. Because after all, I tithe. And my rabbi, if I'm ever lost on a desert island, will find me because I'm a faithful tither, you know. And that's the thing that he bragged about. And yet, you know, it was the publican that went home justified because he beat his chest. And so, God be merciful unto me, a sinner. So if we can't do a real good job of keeping the law, it's going to discourage us. How many of you have ever been on a diet and been discouraged by your dietary performance on the diet? Anybody? Yeah, well, I'm there right now. I was doing so well last year, and then I had surgery, and that slowed me down, and weight came back on it. So now I'm trying to get back on it, and all the good habits I formed, I'm having to form again. And all the bad habits that I forsook, I haven't forsaken yet. I'm still working on those, you know. And it gets discouraging. You know, it gets discouraging when you know. I have to tell on my mother here. I love my mom. She's 90 years old. She's such a joy to me. I took Sophie last Sunday to East Texas, you know, and I'm really trying to be good. And I'm trying to get these pounds to come back off again. And so I'm visiting my 90-year-old mother, and she has a 90-year-old boyfriend. And he's quite well off. And he buys her anything that he thinks she ought to have. And if she comments that a brand of Kleenex really is soft on her nose, he buys her a case of it. I kid you not. Okay? And if she wants to go out to eat anywhere, she says a word, and she's at a restaurant. I'm kind of hoping that someday some rich person treats me that way when I'm in my 90s, you know? And but he apparently stopped in a gas station somewhere and found out about the Twix ice cream bar. And he loved it so much that he went back to his gas station in his town and discovered they didn't have it. So he talked the gas station owner to start buying these things. And every month he goes up there and gets a case of these Twix ice cream bars. And he makes sure that there's always a case of these bars in my mother's freezer. Now, some months ago, my wife goes and gives my mother the Trim Healthy Mama book on how to eat healthy. And of course, my mom's 90 years old, and she looks at this 600-page tome on dieting and just is overwhelmed by it. Oh, I can't process all that. So she gives it to my sister, because after all, my sister is the brightest of the three children. And she says, can you condense it? So my sister reads a 600-page book, produces a 5-page outline, hands it to my mother, said, this is what you need to do to stay on this diet. And then Mom tells her she's on the diet. But she must have missed something in the Reader's Digest condensed version of the Trim Healthy Mama, because Twix candy bars are not there. And so just as I'm about to leave out the door, Mom goes in the garage, comes back, and hands Sophie and me each a Twix ice cream candy bar. Now, that's not on my diet, but when your 90-year-old mother hands it to you, I defy you to not eat it. Okay, it's not going to happen. You're going to eat it because you want to make her feel appreciated for the effort she meant. She's 90 years old, and she went down steps into the garage and climbed steps back up into the garage to get her son a candy bar. Okay, so you better just eat it. Okay, well, that's discouraging when I can't keep those dietary standards. But what are you going to do when your 90-year-old mom's handing you something, right? Okay, but when we focus on the words of the law, the words of the law, the pictures, the stories, the accounts point us to Jesus Christ. And when we focus on the words of the law, they make us want to worship Jesus. They make us want to love Jesus. And Jesus, in fact, said the purpose of the whole Old Testament was to teach you about Him. When was the last time you looked at the Old Testament and said, ah, this is about Jesus? But you know, I spent about a year and a half here, many years ago now, teaching about the tabernacle. Judy wants me to repeat that because she said our kids are older and they'd understand it differently, and a lot of those lessons didn't get recorded to the internet. But every aspect about the tabernacle was really a picture about Jesus. It's amazing stuff. You know, go listen to the lessons that are online and see if you can see that. But here's what, in John 5, here's what Jesus said, verse 46 and 47. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. Now, Moses wrote which books of the Bible? Quick Bible quiz. The big five, right? Called the Pentateuch. What are they? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those are books about Jesus. That's what he said. And he says, but if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? So, the central focus of both the Old Testament and the New Testament, it's Jesus. I don't know if you realize this, the whole book's about him. He's not just being self-obsessed either. It really is about him. When we read the Old Testament, here's what we ought to be looking for as Christians. We ought to be looking for pictures of Christ. You know that when the children of Israel refused to go into the Promised Land because they believed the 10 spies, and only Joshua and Caleb are basically saying we ought to go into the land, and all the other 10 are saying, no, we've crawled into the eyeballs of our enemies, and we look like grasshoppers to them. I mean, we're so small and puny and insignificant, we can't possibly take this Promised Land of Canaan that you're talking about. And so they got to wander in the wilderness for 40 years, and everybody that was over the age of 20, you know, they're walking around, all of a sudden, you know, these snakes bite them. And the thing was, is if you looked up to this brazen serpent that Moses was holding up, you put your faith in that, you'd be healed. Why a brazen serpent? Because, first of all, he had to be lifted up like Christ was lifted up from the earth. If you look at the outline of a man on a cross with his knees bent so that he can push up in order to exhale a breath, it takes the outline looks very similar to that of a coiled serpent around a staff. And then you think about the fact that the Bible doesn't say that it was just Christ hanging on the cross. The Bible says that Christ became sin for us. In other words, the Christ, as horrible as it is to think, became the embodiment of all of the sins of all mankind on the cross. So what better thing to represent that than a serpent? Wow. You know, he's a picture of it. So we need to be looking for pictures of Christ. We need to look at ways to honor and glorify Christ. We need to look for ways to more effectively serve Christ. Now, I'm going to go on a real stretch here, because there's a lot of things about how to love one another, serve one another, treat others, treat your neighbors. Obviously, if we all kept those laws about how to treat our neighbors that were in the Old Testament, we'd be a much better witness for Jesus Christ, wouldn't we? But let me just take one law, and let's just stretch it to the extreme here. What about you can't eat shrimp? What does that have to do with serving Jesus Christ? I hope not a lot. But but the reality is that shrimp isn't the healthiest food out there. It's higher in cholesterol. It's higher in cholesterol than just about anything. Raises your cholesterol. Not only that, but the shrimp in those days and times picked up a lot of parasites with them. You might get those parasites. You might eat the parasites. That might become a problem for you. When they ate lobster from the area of the Mediterranean, there was a particular kind of worm that got in the lobster. They ate the lobster, and that worm would infest their body. And get in there, and they would usually travel down into the legs, and the worm would burrow, and it would grow sometimes to be as long as 24, 26 inches. And eventually, when the worm wanted to lay its eggs, it did so in, then it would want to exit, and you'd see this little sore come up on your leg one day, and next thing you know, you see a worm poking its head out. And so if you were a physician back then, you'd get a stick, and you would take the stick, and you would try to very slowly turn that worm around it, and it would take a process of 2 or 3 days, because you didn't want to tear the worm in two, so you had to pull slowly, but in 2 or 3 days, you could gradually turn that stick enough to get this worm out. And by the way, that's possibly another origin for the symbol of the American Medical Association. It could be the brazen serpent that Moses lifted up, but it could have been this long worm that they pulled out to get it out of your body. And that's where the AMA says this whole thing came from. They don't want to say it came from the Bible. That would be wrong. Okay? Let's face it, there's some things, you know, why catfish? Why is that such a big deal? Because they're the scavengers. They're the bottom feeders. They eat the junk the other fish have left behind. Now, today we can raise catfish in grain-fed ponds. Not such a big problem now. Go to David Beard's, feel good about that. But back then, might not have been a great idea. Okay? So, what about those dietary laws? You know, why is pork not a good thing? And why is beef a better thing? Beef, you can trim the fat off the edge of the meat. Pork, the fat is marbled into the meat. That's why when I was at my mother, same day that she gave me the Twix bar, by the way, she had fixed a wonderful pork roast. And we don't have pork roast at my house, but she had it at her house, and it was juicy. You know why? Because all the fat's right into the meat. You can't get away from it. It's awesome. It tastes really good. Now, there is some fat on the outside, too, but it's marbled into the meat. Probably not the best thing. Plus, in those days and times, swine were not inoculated. They carried a lot of parasites. You got diseases from it. You could get trichinosis and, you know, all kinds of things. So the thing is, if you kept God's dietary laws in the Old Testament, you probably lived longer. Now, does that mean we're all going to go home and throw away the ham and cheese sandwich in our fridge? Probably not. Okay? Do we really need to worry about it? Not nearly so much. Now, we could argue that there are healthier ways to eat, and I think we can make that point. But the thing is here, those things in the Old Testament, even the dietary laws, were designed to tell the children of Israel how they could better serve Jehovah or serve Yahweh. Okay? And when we're reading things like that, we ought to ask ourselves, why is this here? And is there anything here that teaches me how to better serve Jesus Christ or be more effective? What about ways to worship Christ? In fact, by the way, if you keep all the Old Testament laws regarding the physical union of man and woman, you'll live longer. You'll live longer. Ways to worship Christ. The whole book about Leviticus. Whole book of Leviticus is a book on worship. There are tons of insights in Leviticus about how we are to worship God. Now, not only that, but there are analogies in Scripture. Things that point back to Him. For example, in 1 Corinthians, Paul calls Jesus the second Adam. The first Adam, God created him out of mud or clay, and He breathed into him. And we didn't have another unique model of mankind until Jesus came along, because He's not only man, now He's the God-man. And it was a supernatural birth instead of just being some descendant of Adam. There's now a supernatural component. So He's called the second Adam. The first Adam brought sin into the world. The second Adam gave us the power to get free of sin. How about that? What about Genesis 22, the whole sacrificing of Isaac? You know, Abraham goes up the mountain knowing he's supposed to sacrifice his son. He's trying to obey God. Isaac, the Bible says, carried the wood on his back. That kind of sounds like Jesus carrying the cross on his back, right? He's going up to Mount Moriah. By the way, on top of Mount Moriah, there's a hill that in modern language is called Calvary. So it was the same mountain where Jesus would be crucified that Isaac's going up. And so they're going up to the top of Mount Moriah. And Isaac says to his father, Dad, where's the sacrifice? And Dad simply says, Jehovah Jireh, which means God Himself will provide the sacrifice. And he gets up there, and of course he actually binds Isaac to the altar. And Isaac must have been like the most incredibly obedient and trusting son ever, because the Bible doesn't record a struggle, kind of like Jesus willingly laid down His life for us. And then he's just about to slay his son when the angel stops his hand, and there's a ram in the book. And the bushes, and Abraham named that place Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide, from that day on. Now, an interesting thing about Abraham that cannot be said about probably anybody in the Old Testament, with the possible exception of Daniel, is Jesus Himself said about Abraham, Abraham saw my day and was glad. The Bible says Abraham was called the friend of God, and Jesus told His disciples, you are my friends because I have shown you all things that the Father has commanded me. And then it says, but Abraham was called the friend of God. Abraham saw my day and was glad. God gave Abraham a special vision in the future, and I think it happened in Genesis 22. I think, and this is just my opinion, which is worth at least what you're paying for it right now, but I think that when Abraham was willing to offer up Isaac, and then God provided a substitute for him, that God gave Abraham a vision of the future when on that same mountaintop, centuries later, God would offer up His own son for our sins. And that's why Jesus could say, Abraham saw my day and was glad. What an amazing thing. Yeah, this is the rich treasures of the Old Testament. Moses, you know, and we call it the law of Moses, okay, because he recorded the great majority of the law for us. But he got the children of Israel out of Egypt, but couldn't quite get them into the promised land because of his own disobedience. The law always falls a little short, doesn't it? But they didn't get into the promised land until Joshua, whose Hebrew name was Yeshua, and if you translate Yeshua into Greek, it's Jesus. You translate that into English, it's what? Jesus. Boy, if that isn't a clear picture of Jesus. I mean, here you got a guy in the Old Testament named Jesus, and he's the one that takes him into the promised land. Huh. Okay, there's all these wonderful pictures. And of course, the Old Testament pictures it's kind of like a shadow. They're imperfect representations of the reality. And Joshua had his flaws, but he still was a picture of a Savior that led the people into the promised land. Then there's analogies that reveal whole things about the Christian life. Now, Paul went to an Old Testament story about the children of Israel going across the Red Sea, and and eventually into the promised land to talk to Christians about baptism and their need to walk in a newness of life and to walk in a victorious life. He says in 1 Corinthians 10, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud." He's talking about the Shekinah cloud of glory there. "All went through the sea," talking about the Red Sea. "We're all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." In other words, they went through this experience together. "All ate the same spiritual food," that was the manna that fell from heaven every day. "All drank the same spiritual drink," that was the water that came out of the rock, and the rock was a picture of Christ. "For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them." And actually the Talmud, which is a Jewish commentary on Scripture, said everywhere the children of Israel camped, there was a rock there and the water was flowing out of the rock ever after that first incident happened. And Paul affirms this. He says they drank from the rock that followed them. Now, I tell you what, I've had some people follow me before, but I'm pretty sure if a large rock was following me, I'd be freaking out just a little bit. And it says, "And the rock was what? Christ. The rock was Christ. But God was not pleased with the majority of them, for they were struck down in the desert. Now, these things happen as examples for us, so that we should not be desirers of evil things, just as they also desired them, and not become idolaters as some of them did. Just as written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play." Paul says, hey, all this stuff that happened in the Promised Land was a story to explain the significance of the Christian life to us. And we did a series on the five battles of the Promised Land, the book of Joshua, and all five of them, and an introductory lesson are out on the website. You can go to tinyurl.com/soulbattles and you can listen to those messages. And those, I'll tell you what, if you're a parent, you need to listen to those messages because they'll help you know where a child is maybe straying from the faith or beginning to have some problems. And I'll even give you questions to ask to help you identify those things. So what does God's law really for? Well, first of all, it does explain to us how to love. Jesus explained that the law of God could be summed up into those two great commandments. Somebody asked him, he said, "Master, what's the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And then he says this, "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." In other words, don't worry about memorizing all 613 commandments of the Old Testament. If you just keep these two, you're covered. These are the two most important because they sum up everything else. So what's Jesus saying? The whole law of God is about two things: loving God and loving others. That's the, if you want to explain to somebody in a nutshell what that whole Old Testament law is about, it's about two things: loving God and loving others. It's not about rituals. Not about what kind of things to eat, not eat. It's about loving God and loving others. That's the real reason. Now, the Apostle Paul, uses a story in the Old Testament about oxen. And it just simply says in the Old Testament, there's a law that says, don't put a muzzle on an ox when he's treading out the corn. You know, they'd hook up an ox to a halter of types, and they would tie that halter to a large wooden beam, and the ox would walk in circles around this. There's the beam attached to a center post, and there was a huge grinding stone on that, and they'd throw the grains in there, and as they throw the grains in there, this big stone's going around. That's where we got our first stone ground cornmeal and stone ground wheat and all the stuff that now we go to health food stores to pay extra for, to get them stone ground, right? Okay, well, they were doing it back in the Old Testament, and back then, you just had to make sure that you didn't muzzle the ox. Why? Because if he was grinding it, he deserved to get to eat part of it. You know? You're going to work an animal, you need to take care of them. You need to feed them. Now, the Apostle Paul, interestingly enough, he does some weird things with us in 1 Corinthians 9, and he says this. And Paul is defending his right to earn a living from the ministry of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 9:6, he says this, "Or do only I and Barnabas not have the right to refrain from working? Whoever serves as a soldier at his own expense, who planted a vineyard, does not eat the fruit of it. Who shepherds a flock does not drink from the milk of the flock? I'm not saying these things according to human perspective. Does the law not also say these things? For in the law of Moses is written, you must not muzzle an ox while it's threshing. It is not about the oxen God is concerned, is it? Or doubtless does he speak for our sake? For it is written for our sake, because the one who plows ought to plow in hope, and the one who threshes ought to do so in hope of a share. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too great a thing if we reap material things from you?" He says, if I'm working to produce godly life in you, isn't it okay that you take care of my physical needs? Paul reaffirmed this in 1 Timothy chapter 5 when he said in verse 17 and 18, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and in doctrine. For the scripture says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. Paul's using that Old Testament law again. And the laborer is worthy of his reward. So the interesting thing is, you're reading the Old Testament one day, and you come across this law that says you won't muzzle an ox while you're treading out the corn, and you think, it doesn't apply to me, I don't have an oxen. But the thing we're supposed to do as Christians is look deeper and says, is there a principle here? And if you're an employer, the principle might be, I need to give a fair day's wage for a fair day's effort. You know, we ought to pay in accordance to how hard someone works and how well they work. Well, and for a pastor, you know, we ought to pay them a living so that they can really focus on the Word and focus on doctrine and focus on prayer, because that's the main things they're supposed to do. We know that because in the book of Acts, the church had to appoint deacons. Why? Because the pastors were trying to do too many other things besides their main job, which the apostles said was the Word and prayer. So they had deacons take care of the ministry to the widows in the church and to the waiting of tables and things of that nature so they could focus on that. It says, let that person be counted worthy of double honor. Now, God also, in His law, teaches us wisdom. David said that he got his wisdom by meditating on the law of God. God promised the nation of Israel, you'll have greater health and wealth and prosperity and wisdom if you keep my laws. The law teaches the fear of the Lord, and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Wisdom, exactly. And then he says testimonies give wisdom the simple. Let's look at a few of these passages real quick. Deuteronomy 4, this is where God promises Israel that if they keep His law, they're going to be better off than others. He says, keep therefore and do them, talking about the law, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who has God so nigh unto them? I'm going to skip just for the reason of time reading the rest of that. But that's the point. Now look at Psalm 119, verse 98. David says, thou through thy commandments hast made me wiser than thy enemies, for they're ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. He says, I got my wisdom from meditating on His Word. You look at Psalm 111. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do His commandments. His praise endureth forever. Then God's law draws us to Christ. In Galatians, Paul says that the law is a schoolmaster. The Greek word was a pedagogue, or pedagogus was the Greek word. And basically, this was a slave that a wealthy Greek had in their home that would take your kids to school. After all, you didn't want to put them on the Greek school bus if you were wealthy. You know, you'd have the pedagogue take them. And the pedagogue had the authority to discipline and correct the child. So if the child didn't want to get up and go to school that day, the pedagogue would get his handy little rod and whack that rich Greek stuff on the backside, and then he would take him to school. When he got to school, he turned over the kid to the real master teacher, to the great thinker, the great philosopher, or whatever was there. Well, Paul says that the law is our schoolmaster, and its job is to take us to Christ, but then the law has to turn us over to faith in Christ, and it's faith in Christ that really teaches us about God. So what's the law do? It points us to Christ. Everything in the Old Testament, somehow or other, points it to us. Paul says this, for what was impossible for the law, and that it was weak through flesh, God, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and concerning sin, condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law will be fulfilled in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So the law takes us to Christ, and it is Christ and faith that give us the power to keep God's righteousness. Then Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony. Now let me tell you what the word testimony means. A testimony, when David uses that word in the Psalms, means an Old Testament story about how God deals with His people. So what he's saying here is that the testimony of the Lord, all those stories in the Old Testament about how God deals with His people, is sure making wise the simple. Now there's five kind of fools in the Old Testament. A simple fool is the only one we're actually told to correct and to rebuke. You rebuke a scorner, you're going to get into trouble. There's just some people that, you know, trying to set them on the straight and narrow is just going to cause conflict. But a simple fool is just somebody who doesn't know well, and you teach them the principles of God's Word, and suddenly they get wiser. And they say, oh, okay, I understand that. I can do that now. God's law also defines sin. Paul simply said it this way: had it not been for the law, I would not have known what sin was. How would you know that lying was wrong if somebody hadn't told you the lying was wrong? You know, thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor. Okay? We know that's wrong now. How would we know looking at that piece of chocolate cake was wrong if we hadn't read that whole thou shalt not covet thing, you know? And we got that together. So it defines sin. It also produces success. Joshua 1:8, what's that say? This book of the what? The law, you know, shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that's written therein, for then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, then thou shalt have good success. I like that. I can't tell you the number of times that I think God has answered my prayers for a solution to a problem just because I meditated on His Word. What do you say in Psalm 1? That the person that meditates on God's Word day and night will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in due season. His leaf shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall what? Prosper. What a great thing to have success. And here's the big thing. God's laws last. Now, in the Old Testament, we're giving some interesting examples. Think about King Darius. He was tricked into passing a law that said nobody could pray to anybody except to him for a period of 30 days. And yet, Daniel goes right out at the appointed time, you know, opens his window to the east and prays to God. And he winds up getting thrown in the lion's den. And Darius liked Daniel. He had made Daniel second in command of the land. And he's tricked into throwing his own guy into the lion's den. Why? Because he couldn't change the law of the Medes and the Persians was inviolate. You couldn't change it. You have another story. Herod, in the New Testament, his daughter was dancing. He made her promise, and he said, you know, yeah, I'll do whatever you want. And she says, well, give me the head of John the Baptist. And he couldn't back off the oath that he'd given, even though he was basically an unrighteous king. King Ahasuerus passed the law that basically allowed all the Jews in the land to be killed. Then he finds out he's married to a Jewess. And Esther makes an appeal for the life of her people. And he says, well, I can't do it with that law, but I can pass another law that tells Jews that this day is coming and they have the right to defend themselves. You know? And so they, you know, he's able to pass another law, but he can't do away with the laws there. Let me ask you this question. If three ungodly and wicked kings can't undo the law, what is a righteous God going to do with the law? Is he just going to up and throw it away one day? When he's already told us it won't pass away until heaven and earth do, it's still there. So we can't say that God's law is gone. So, and what about the woman? You ever thought about this? It brings the woman caught in adultery and says, and they say, Master, the law requires that we stone her to death. Who remembers what Jesus did? Not what he said, but what he did right then. He knelt down and he started writing in the sand. Now, I'm convinced, and one day I'm going to get to heaven and I'm going to have a sanctified replay button I can press to go back and watch it to verify my theory. And I hope I'm not proud. I'm sure I won't be proud because I'll be perfect then. And you don't have to be proud when you're perfect. But I'm pretty sure I'm going to be right that he was writing the Ten Commandments in the dirt. That's what I think he wrote. Because he wrote for a little while, didn't say anything. And then suddenly he says, you who are without sin, cast the first stone. And I think they saw what he'd been writing. And I think they all turned away. Now, was Jesus not keeping the law? The law says stone her to death. But the law says you can't condemn a person to death unless there are two or three witnesses against you. And after Jesus wrote the Ten Commandments for a while and said, you were without sin, cast the first stone, she didn't have any accusers. He honored the law. That is the kind of lawyer you want on your side, by the way. That's why he is a great advocate for Christians. So when is it going to cease? Not till heaven and earth cease. So while on earth, Christ wants us to transform the requirements of the law of Moses into a law of love and honor and worship for Jesus Christ and to focus on what it teaches about Jesus. Jesus, many times in the great sermon that he preached on the Sermon on the Mount, says, you've heard it said in the old time, but now I say unto you. You've heard, you know, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you, if you even look after a woman to lust after, you've committed adultery already in your heart. He explained the principles of the law, and he got to the heart of the matter. And that's the thing that we still need to do when we're looking at the law. A whole lot of applications I don't have time for. So here's the deal. The law is still for us, but it's not for us to keep the works of the law. We're not going to be any better because you don't eat catfish today. Or don't have a ham sandwich this afternoon. But when you look at the law think about what it teaches you about Jesus, how to love Him, how to serve Him. But folks, don't ignore that part of the Bible because it's all about your Savior. Every bit of it. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this time, and it's just too good to stop. It's just too wonderful to hear how perfectly Your Word blends all the aspects of our Christian life together. Help us to honor